1 John chapter 2 this evening. My little children, he says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, 1 John chapter 2 is a continuation of chapter 1, obviously. And here in that tender fatherly way, Pastor John calls the believers my little children, a very tender word. And he gives us one of those reasons that he told us he is writing. Do you remember he told us why he was writing to us? Last week in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And so the word of God is given to us that we might develop and grow and be filled with joy. Now he tells us again in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. Now clearly he told us in chapter 1, verse 8, that sin may happen. Sin does happen. James tells us that we all stumble in many ways. He said if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So John is writing so that we might not sin, or that we will be made holy, that we'll be sanctified. And then we read over in chapter 5, verse 13, the third reason. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These are the three reasons that John writes. And really, we might be able to say that the whole of Scripture is written so that you might have joy, so that you might be holy, and so that you might have confidence that you're saved and that you're going to heaven. Now, one of the great themes of 1 John is fellowship. He spent a lot of time in chapter 1 talking to us about fellowship. And here he's writing because sin is that thing which breaks fellowship or breaks relationship with God. You know, fellowship goes two ways. I first have fellowship with God, and then I have fellowship with his people. And in that way, fellowship is very unique to the church of Jesus Christ. Fellowship isn't like what we may think, you know, let the good times roll, it's fun time, let's all get together. And, you know, fellowship isn't the Christian version of the bowling club. Really, fellowship is that unique and wonderful union that comes between us when we give ourselves to the Lord and then we give ourselves to one another. Sometimes we get the idea that fellowship is, you know, just volleyball after church and we have a potluck. And it may be, but fellowship in the Scripture, it tells us in Acts chapter 2 that the early believers, they met daily. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread. And fellowship is more than just sharing a common hobby or, you know, passion. It's more than just our social status or the sports we like. Hey, listen, the fellowship that we have together is unique in all of the world because the Son of God dwells in you and the Son of God dwells in the people that you worship next to. And we have such a unique and wonderful thing that, well, the word fellowship is kind of used too often, I think, sometimes, and it takes away from the depth and power of what God has given to us. And the Lord's been ministering to me, especially lately, about the value and the power of fellowship. And fellowship means, in one sense, to share, because the word koinonia means to have in common. And so to fellowship means that we share things. We read about the fellowship of ministering to the saints or serving others in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We read about the fellowship in the gospel. Paul the apostle speaking to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 5, the fellowship of the gospel was that they gave because they were supporting him in the preaching of the gospel in the ministry. Their fellowship was there in giving. And then we read in Philippians, the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, that we have the fellowship or the oneness of the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God who breathes in your life and leads you and guides you and teaches and trains and grows you, well, that's the Spirit that's in my life as well. And then, of course, Paul would speak about the fellowship of suffering. All of these things we share in common through Christ. I heard about a woman who was standing in line to buy stamps at the post office, and somebody told her, "You don't have to stand in line, you can buy stamps at the machine." She said, "Yeah, but the machine doesn't ask me about my arthritis." You know, there's the human connection that I think we will miss. You cannot have fellowship, you know, viewing church through a screen. There has to be that personal and intimate connection. And that's why the scripture tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. And so our fellowship is what unites us. It's a bond like none other. It's not a fellowship of our ethnicity or of our hobbies, but it's the person of Christ in us. And this unique bond connects us in such an awesome way. It's unlike anything else in the world. And I believe that it's through fellowship that God works powerfully, not just for the therapy of our own lives, but also when the world sees you fellowshipping with others in a genuine way, they're blown away by it. It's a witness. It's a powerful witness. I was walking yesterday with my dog on the beach, and I saw a group of people, and they had a guitar, and before I even got close, you could sense, you just knew it. You knew those people were Christians, right? You ever see people? They're sitting around, and they all have, you know, their books open on their table. They're Christians fellowshipping outside of a coffee shop. You can just tell. You can smell the fellowship as you get close, you know. It's wonderful. In fact, our fellowship isn't even limited to the fact that we all speak the same language. You can travel all over the world and find God's people and feel right at home. It's wonderful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, he said that when Christ is the center of our fellowship, the world is radically transformed. And so with this theme of fellowship, I want to take these different points that he makes, that he writes to us that our joy would be filled, that we would sin less, you know, that we wouldn't sin, that we would be holy, and that we would be confident. And this is what God wants for you as an individual, but this is what God wants for our fellowship. This is what God wants for us together as a people, that we would be filled with joy, that we would be walking in holiness, and that we would be filled with confidence in the Lord's forgiveness and our salvation. So with that theme, we ought to be pressing forward with our love for one another. And notice what he writes here, that you may not sin. Chapter 1 tells us that if we say we don't have sin, we're tricking ourselves. But sometimes we do. We fail through ignorance, through weakness, through discouragement. We can and sometimes do fall into sin. And this is what harms our fellowship, first between me and the Lord and then between me and you. And that's why the devil wants to make you or tempt you into sin. It's not the sin itself only, but what the result is. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that is true. Ultimately, it will lead to a separation from God, but also in a temporal sense, when I live in sin or if I walk in darkness, I do not have fellowship. Well, I might come into church and I might try to fake it, but I'll feel really uncomfortable. And others will sense that I'm not speaking the same language or that I'm just trying to get by. But, you know, when you bring somebody into fellowship and they have a heart open to God, that is a powerful thing. Because when other people see the genuine love of God in you, oh, it might not be perfected, but you're growing. And when they see that love between believers, it's very attractive. And after a while, they want to know where the source of that is from. And when they accompany you into worship or maybe a potluck or a barbecue or a Bible study or a prayer meeting, whatever it is, they're quickly going to be introduced to your Father. And they're going to find out more about the Lord. And so what a powerful tool for witnessing. But you know, it's sin, here John says, that is the thing that breaks that fellowship. In Isaiah chapter 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that he can't save, or his ear too heavy that he can't hear, but your iniquities," God says, "have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so that can happen in our regular Christian walks. If we stumble in a way, we need to do what we were commanded to do in chapter 1 and confess our sin, let him cleanse us and come back into fellowship, to remain in fellowship. That's why Galatians tells us that if anybody is overtaken in a trespass, the spiritual ones ought to restore them with a spirit of gentleness. And that's why John says, if anyone sins, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, in our modern world, the word advocate usually speaks of a lawyer. It's an attorney. But the Greek word there is something we're very familiar with in the New Testament. It's the word parakaleo. And Jesus talked about a comforter to the disciples in the Gospel of John. And he says, I'll ask the Father, and he will send you another comforter. Jesus himself is our comforter. The Greek word means to be called alongside to help. But in this context, it's translated advocate because, well, we need a counselor, but we need a counselor in the sense of we need a lawyer. You know, lawyers are called counsel. Will the counsel please approach the bench? And we need help with the Father. And notice about Jesus that he is a good advocate. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. I don't know if you've ever needed a lawyer, but everybody loves to tell lawyer jokes until they need a lawyer, right? You know, they say that there are only 3 lawyer jokes. The rest of them are sad, terribly true stories. I'm just kidding. I did hear a story, though, about a rabbi, a Hindu, and a lawyer. They were in a car. It broke down. There was a farmhouse. Too late to call a tow truck. They had to spend the night. Farmer said, well, I don't have enough room in the house. One of you is going to have to sleep in the barn. The Hindu said, well, I'm humble. I'll go do it. And so he went out, but a few seconds later, there's a knock on the door. He says, there's a cow out there, and cows are sacred. I can't sleep out there. So the rabbi says, all right, I'll go. A few minutes later, knock on the door. He says, there's a pig out there. It's not kosher to sleep next to a pig. And so the lawyer went out. A couple minutes later, there's a knock on the door. Cow and a pig. They left the barn. It's terrible. Or there's the lawyer that died early. He had only practiced law for about 20 years. He showed up to the pearly gates, and there was Peter. And he starts complaining. He says, I'm young. I've only practiced law for 20 years. I shouldn't be dead. And Peter says, well, there must be some misunderstanding because your hourly billing records show that you are at least 117 years old. When I was in college, I got in a car accident. It wasn't my fault. Somebody pulled out in front of me, and my car was totaled, and, you know, they towed it away and got me a ride home, and then I began to have health problems the next day. I threw up all that night, and I wasn't getting a call from the other person's insurance company, and eventually I called them. It was about a week later, and they hadn't even reported the accident by this time, and meanwhile, I was without a car, I was having medical issues, and I was so frustrated and angry that I called a lawyer. And all of my problems were taken care of. I got a tiny little settlement, I think I got like $800 or something, the car was only worth, you know, $300 at the time. And everything was taken care of, and I got a different and a better perspective, on what a lawyer is good for. You need an advocate. You know, in this world, there are times when you need somebody that understands the law. And we read about Jesus that he is righteous. He understands the law. He's no fly-by-night, shady, you know, Saul Goodman lawyer. You know, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He knows the law. He knows everything. And not only is he our advocate or our go-between, because we need an advocate. In the Old Testament, we have a different way of looking at the same relationship that Jesus is to us by the picture of the priest. You know, the priest was the one who would go between God and the people and offer a sacrifice so that there could be reconciliation. We read about Job, who was frustrated with all the trials that he had. He felt like maybe he wasn't getting a fair shake from God, but you know, you can't take God to court. And so he says in chapter 9, verse 32 and 33, he says, well, God is not a man that I can answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there a mediator between us who can lay his hand on us both and bring us together. Maybe you've heard the old King James version of that. Nor is there a daysman. That was the old way they said that. A daysman was a mediator. somebody that was cool-headed and fair-minded and who could bring parties together when there was a conflict and work it out. And so when we stand before the Father, we don't stand alone. We have Jesus, a helper, a counselor, an advocate, the one who's called alongside to help. And he stands for us. And he lays his hand on you, and he lays his hand on the Father, and he brings us together. You know, Christians aren't saved because we're better than others. We're all sinners under condemnation. But the believer is the one who has chosen to settle things by mediation rather than going to court and standing trial. Jesus Christ is our mediator. But the wonderful thing is that he's not just our mediator. He himself, verse 2 says, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a good word. It's a good word to learn. It's a theological word. He himself is the propitiation. Now, it doesn't say he provides the propitiation, though he does. It says he is the propitiation. Now, what in the world is a propitiation? It's hard for us to know because we don't have a society with a strong sacrificial system. Now, in the Old Testament, they knew what a propitiation was. A propitiation was when God was satisfied because his justice was met. Propitiation means, in one sense, to appease or to quench God's wrath. God is just, and when there is injustice or inequality or inequity or transgression, God in his justice must judge those things. But problem for God is that he loves his sinful creatures. And so how can his justice go unmet and his love for us, how can they balance out? Well, the Bible teaches us about the sin offering. In the Old Testament, if you committed a sin, you would provide a sin offering. And that sin offering was to stand in your place. And so when the blood was offered on the mercy seat, the name of that mercy seat in the Greek or in the Hebrew language was the same as the New Testament idea of propitiation. The Greek word here is hilasterion. And it's the only form used here, but in other places, it's very similar. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, for example, it says, God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, that tells us more about the propitiation, that it is in his blood. So he is our propitiation, and it's in his blood or his life that is our go-between, our daysman, the thing that brings us to God, makes the way for us, is his blood, his blood shed. It's translated another way in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it says that the priest would make reconciliation, that's the word, reconciliation for the sins of the people. Later in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, this word hilasterion in a different form is translated mercy seat. Very similar to chapter 4 where he says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, that mercy seat in the Old Testament was a lid on the Ark of the Covenant where God's word was held. And it was a covering. In fact, in Hebrew, it's called a kofar or a covering. And so every year on the Day of Atonement, same word, atonement, propitiation, very similar. On the Day of Atonement, or the Yom Kofar, Yom Kippur. It's the day when the lamb would be offered, and the priest would take that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so between God and his people, there was peace made. Satisfaction. He himself is the satisfaction for God. And so this mercy, it's what the sinner in Luke chapter 18, when he prayed for God to forgive him and he was in the temple. Remember the story, there was a publican or he was a sinful man. And then there was a Pharisee. The Pharisee prayed all these things, but he was basically talking to himself because God didn't hear him. And the sinful man said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And that word mercy is the same one here. He himself is our mercy. He is our propitiation. And here's the wonderful thing about this word is the way that it simply means to appease or to quench God's wrath, to satisfy his justice, or ultimately satisfaction. He, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction of God for you. When God looks at you, he can say, because of the blood of Christ, he can say of you, this is my son or my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. That which was originally, of course, ideally, ultimately for Jesus, you have now been given the same righteousness. Now, you know that your life isn't like that. Your life has failings and fumbles here and there, and stumbles. But when God looks at you, he sees the daysman. He sees the mediator. He sees your advocate. It's almost as if you were told to approach the bench. You were on trial for your life. And you approach the bench, but Jesus is with you, and he says, Father, this one's mine. I've paid for them with my own blood. Can we just settle this? And it's settled. And so when you go to the Father, realize this, that when you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. And Jesus Christ, the faithful advocate, your helper, your counselor, your daysman, your mediator, he puts his hand on you. And he puts his hand on the Father and he makes you one. That's our fellowship. That's the fellowship that we have with the Father. Now, John, he tells us that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John loves the use of this word world. In 22 times in this letter alone, he uses the world. In his gospel, he uses the word world 80 times. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. 80 times, over 100 times in all of his writings. Now, some people would teach that Jesus' atonement or propitiation is limited. Well, it may be only in the sense that it's limited in its scope, but not in its potential. Because we know that the whole world is not saved. But John does something similar to this, and it helps us understand that John may be speaking about the fact that Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the nation of Israel, but for all people, the whole world, Gentiles included. Now, why do I say that? Flip back to John chapter 11, verse 21. There's an interesting passage where John uses the same figure of speech or framing of speech when he says in John chapter 11, of course, the high priest at the time was Caiaphas. In verse 49, Caiaphas says to them, because they were talking about the problem of Jesus, and he said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, John adds some commentary there. He says, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Here's a non-believer prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, the Jews, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So now in the same way, John, writing most likely to his audience of predominantly Jewish readers, says, hey, Jesus Christ, he is our propitiation, and not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. Everybody in the world can be forgiven. It doesn't mean that everyone is forgiven, but praise the Lord that his sacrifice, his propitiation, his work is not limited in the sense that only a few can do it. You know, years ago, there was a group going around inviting people to be part of God's special chosen 144,000. You remember, have they ever knocked on your door telling you about, you know, the kingdom? Pretty soon, though, they got more than 144,000, and they had to make those the special class of saints, and the rest are down here on the bottom. But that's not the way it is. We all have the same standing through the propitiation that Jesus makes. And praise the Lord that we can enter into that rest. The book of Hebrews tells us that we should enter into that rest because that is the satisfaction of God. Now in verse 3 and all the way up to about verse 11, John's going to give us a little bit of a series of tests. He does it in chapter 1. Remember in verse 6 where he says, if we say, and then in verse 8 he says, if we say, and then in verse 10 he says, if we say. He's saying, now this is a test of a Christian. And he's going to do the same thing in verse 4, in verse 6, and also in verse 9. He says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. It's very, very similar to earlier when he said in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And so now he's saying the same thing. If somebody says, oh, I know the Lord, but doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. Now, as John develops this, he's going to remind us that the commandment of Jesus is ultimately and first and foremost to love. So the idea of somebody saying, oh, I know the Lord, but they have no love in their life, well, he's a liar. He's lying to himself. John is very direct. He's very clear that a person who says they know God and love God but doesn't love other people, they don't love God and they don't know God. And that's what John says. But whoever, verse 5, keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, we know we are in him. Have you ever doubted your salvation? I think most people have. I have. Less and less as time goes on. I know the Lord more and more as my life progresses. But boy, it was for years I would wonder. And that's why John writes this, so that you might know that you're saved. By this, we know that we are in him. And that's what you need to look for in your life. Is my life changing? Do I have more love for others? And it may take time, but you will see fruit in your life. Now he gives another test in verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that's not rocket science, is it? If you say you live with or walk with the Lord, but you don't actually walk with him, then it doesn't make any sense. But it sure tells us that if we say that we abide with him, we ought to walk with him. And walking with the Lord is wonderful, but you've got to keep the Lord's pace and you've got to keep the Lord's direction. I found that in my life, sometimes I want to walk at a different pace and I want to go in a different direction. And the Lord has to yank on my collar sometimes. And get me to heal. Get me to walk with him. It's something I need to be trained in. But it's no surprise that John says, he who says he abides in him ought to himself walk just as he walked. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Remember when they asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said, it's to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he said, the second one's like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And the person that does that, they really fulfill all the law. You take care of the first half with the first commandment. When you love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, you don't have to worry about idolatry. You don't have to worry about swearing falsely and giving God a bad name, because your love for God will bring all those things into order. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't have to worry about the second half, because you're not going to be murdering and coveting and committing adultery with your neighbor's spouse or anything like that. And so truly love is the fulfillment of all the commandments. But Jesus would say to his disciples that they ought to love one another the way that he loved them. Now that's the challenge. Because I can love people only to a certain extent. I love people that love me back. But Jesus told me to love my enemies, to do good to those who persecute me. Jesus told us that when we invite somebody over to dinner, don't invite them over to bribe them so you can get invited back to their house, because you know their house is better than your house. It has a pool. He says, invite people that can't pay you back. That's love. And so to walk as Jesus walked means that more and more, oh God, please, more and more in my life, let love, the love of Jesus come out. And Jesus' love was so pure, no ulterior motives. You were safe to be loved by him. His love was agape, which is giving and sacrificial. And you know what kind of love that was? That was the love of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And the Son so loved you that he gave himself. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's fellowship. When I give myself to others, when you give yourself to others, that is the epitome, the wonder of fellowship, because it smells like the fragrant aroma of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what John says in verse 7. He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning." You know this. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now, and he says in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. Now, it's not new that it's different. It's new in its order. When we were commanded to love, Jesus told us the qualifier is that we should love like he loved. So when I love, I need to measure that and weigh that with a pure love, the love of Christ. So he didn't give a new commandment in the sense that it was wholly different. He gave a new commandment in its quality. And so that's what he says here in verse 8, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, that's why it's a new commandment, and in you. He speaks about the development of love in our hearts in such a way where he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. How do you know the work of God in you? How do you know the light of God is working in you? You'll see it when you begin to have love that you didn't see in your life before. I see this all the time. I have the privilege of being a pastor. I get to wander through God's fields and orchards and garden and see people bearing fruit of the Spirit. That's really one of the best parts of being with the people of God, is you see their lives growing. It's really awesome. You see the true light shining in them and from them. You see people's countenance change. You see their language change. You see their desires change, and they become generous. Remember what Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians, that they were enriched in every way in word and deed. And he remarks about what Christ had done in them, that their lives were made rich in word. What they said now had value. Before, it didn't matter. It was all chaff and dross and bad jokes and worthless speaking. But now with Christ, what you have has value. You know, your words now can be an encouragement, can be a blessing, whereas before you knew Christ, you didn't encourage anybody or bless anybody, right? So you have been enriched in word, what you say, and also deed. The Bible tells us that we were redeemed from our futile way of living, or the futility of the way that our forefathers lived. Praise the Lord that God gives us his light. The true light is already shining. The work of Christ is working in us. Now he has a third test here in verse 9. He who says, there's that pattern. He who says that he's in the light, but he hates his brother, is in darkness until now. It seems like John has said the same thing in three different ways. And he does it here, and he's going to do it again in the next verses. But he says, if somebody claims to be in the light, claims to know the Father, but hates his brother, well, they're in darkness. But in verse 10, it says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And that's the test. That's the test, is, am I walking in love? Am I walking in light? If I'm walking in love, then I am walking in light. And if I'm walking in light, then I'm walking in love. And then I can have fellowship with the Father. And then we can have fellowship together. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This helps us to make sense of what John said earlier, that the person who does this in verse 4, he says, he's a liar. The darkness has blinded your eyes. For the person that's hating and not growing in love, they're still in darkness and they're blind. And so John gives us a little bit of a test to encourage us. Where are you? Can you back up your claims to being a Christian? Somebody once said, if you died, is there enough evidence for others to convict you of being a Christian? I hope so. I believe so. Now notice in verses 12 through 14, and this is as far as we'll get tonight, he uses that same phrase in verse 1 as he does in verse 12, technia, which is the Greek word for little children or young children. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Here, I think what John is doing is he's giving both what is true in our lives and both what is needed. And he's going to speak to sort of three levels of spiritual development. First, the new believer, who he calls little children. And then the seasoned saints, those who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, he calls them fathers. And then he's going to speak to those who are mature. They're not new believers and they're not old seasoned saints. They are young men. Of course, this speaks to all believers, men and women. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I think one of the most important things for new believers to receive is the assurance that they are forgiven, that God loves them. And this is good for everybody too, by the way. Peter tells us that we should long for the pure milk of the word. Now I'm not a baby, but I still like milk. And we all need to be reminded that your sins are forgiven, that he loves you. And then he says, I write to you fathers. These are older saints. They've been around for a while. He says, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Seasoned saints have what takes a great amount of time to get, and that is a deep walk and a relationship with the Father. It takes time. It's amazing, though, you know, in this very same verse, he's going to say to the little children at the end of verse 13, because you have known the Father. So, you know, it's not like the seasoned saints have something that the new believers don't have. We all know the Father, but the relationship that comes with years of walking with the Lord is something that belongs wonderfully to those who have spent the time. I've been married to my wife for 20 plus years now. I always got to check. And sometimes, every once in a while, I'll hear a story that I'd never heard before about her, you know, growing up and, you know, what she used to do. And I'll be like, oh, I never knew that about you. But, you know, we know each other pretty well. But, you know, you can't really get to know somebody in 3 weeks or 4 weeks, you know? You really can't get to know somebody well unless you spend every waking moment with them, maybe in a year. But you know, relationships take time, and praise the Lord for those who have walked with the Lord for a long time. And when they talk about the faithfulness of God, you know they mean it because they've seen it. It's not theoretical for them. You find somebody that's been walking with the Lord for 20, 30 years and ask them about God's faithfulness, and boy, they'll tell you some stories. They'll be such an encouragement to you. It was David who said, I was once young, but now I'm old. And this one thing I've never seen is that God never forsakes his people. God's faithful. I love the zeal of young saints. I want that zeal. But even more, I love the testimony of seasoned believers that have seen the Lord come through from generation to generation. The body of Christ needs new believers, but it also needs seasoned saints, moms in the faith, dads in the faith, those who can lead others into relationship. He says, you've known him who's from the beginning. You've known him a long time. And now he writes to the young men, and this speaks to mature believers, men and women, Notice what he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You know, young believers can be mature. They're not newborn Christians. But in many ways, it's true. You know, John likens you to soldiers. You're overcomers because you've overcome the wicked one. What would that be like if John was standing here, the apostle himself, Pastor John, and he said to you, you're a young believer, you're mature, you're not seasoned, but you're not a newborn, which is many of you tonight. And John pointed his loving pastor finger and said, you have overcome the evil one. We go, wow, I don't know if I have, because it feels like a scrappy fight all the time. John repeats himself. Notice what he says at the end of verse 13. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. This is what young believers need to be assured in, that they are forgiven and that they have come into relationship with their Father. He repeats himself in verse 14. He says, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. First, he said, I write to you, fathers. Now he says, I have written. These are people that need reminders. They're old, remember? Remember when I wrote you that last verse, that you've known the Father? And then he speaks about the young men again. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So he adds something there. How have you overcome? How have you overcome the wicked one? Because the word of God abides in you. That's why you're strong. And that's true. You know, the strength that we have as believers really is based upon how much of the word of God we're feeding into our lives. The word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. Nobody's overcoming the wicked one without the sword of the Spirit. Nobody overcomes the devil by sheer willpower or quick thinking. Jesus himself, the Son of God, when tempted by the devil, quoted the scripture in response. So we need the word of God. We think of what it says there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly, that's a word, the word there is plousios, where we get our word plethora, plurality, plus, more. We need more of the word of God. And yet, why is it sometimes, do you ever have this where you know you need to read the word, but something in you says, well, maybe do something else. I hope it's not just me. God forgive me. Just the other day, I was sitting and praying, and it had dawned on me that the Lord was prompting me to read his word, and I put it off. I got stuff to do. My flesh needs to be fed. My mind wants, you know, news and entertainment. And then when I open the word, I find that this is the richest thing, the best thing. This is what my soul thirsted for and longed for. Like the psalmist said, in a dry and weary land, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. What I really needed was to allow the word of God to dwell in my heart richly. I know that you'll be strengthened as we let this word dwell in us. Now, the strength of the word of God is not just by Bible memorization. It doesn't mean that we're strong because we've memorized. We're strong because we know him, you see, and we know him through his word. Paul the Apostle said, you know, I count everything that I did in the past, it's rubbish. All the things I had to my name, all the credentials, and that he knew the word. You know, they talked about the Pharisees. They had the whole, you know, Torah memorized by the time they were like 13 or something. They knew the word, but Paul says, I count all of that as rubbish. Why? That I might know him. That's what we need. That's what we need, to know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship, there it is, the fellowship of his suffering. Let's stand together and close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Son. Father, your generosity is humbling. We thank you that we can have fellowship tonight we pray, Lord, that we might learn more what that means. We pray that you might purify and deepen and enrich our fellowship together. God, help us to give ourselves to one another, to be open-hearted and open-handed. Help us to be generous. Help us to be not just generous in our finances and things like that, but generous in our spirits, that we might hope for the best in one another's lives, that we might be constantly in prayer for one another, that as we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we would think of them, Lord, in a sanctified way, even in our minds, putting faults out and emphasizing the good things that you're doing. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with a new and a fresh anointing of your Spirit, that we might love one another the way that you loved us. Lord, we commit to you our lives, and we commit our lives to one another so that the world might know that we're your disciples by our love for one another. Oh, Lord. Keep us strong in your word. We pray that you would deposit the riches of your Spirit in our hearts through your word, that we might know Jesus, that we might become more like him. Because, Lord, really, there's no joy anywhere else. You've given us these things. You've written these things to us, Lord, so that our joy might be full, so that we might be holy, and so that we might be confident. Make us just that. A fellowship of happy, holy, and courageous believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.